Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place and we ask you to open our ears and help us to hear your voice this morning, the word for the day that you would have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things recently I've been thinking about is occasionally I'll just hit those points where I think about back home in Georgia. And one of the people back home, one of the lore, never knew him before my day, but Paul Anderson, the world's strongest man. He was born in Toccoa, Georgia, just north of where our farm was, where I grew up. And Paul Anderson, he was quite a man. He lifted, in the Guinness Book of World Records, listed as the strongest man ever, lifted over 6,200 pounds on his back off of trestles. But when he was a young man, he was very sickly, and he was determined that he was going to go out and play, and his parents let him, whatever he could handle. And then he tried out for football, and so that he would be okay with football, he started lifting weights. Only his weightlifting was better than his football. And so then with time, he ended up not finishing college. He, instead of playing football there, he focused, devoted everything just to weightlifting. And in 1955, he arrived on the scene. He, through various connections, went to Russia on a U.S. delegation. And as he was there, and the Russia's top lifter in the heavyweight division, super heavyweight division, hoisted 330 pounds over his head. And then they added Paul Anderson's weights to the bar. And he waddled up to the bar. And the crowd, they were just laughing at him. Nobody could lift that. He bent over, and then boom, it just appeared in the air over his head as he lifted it. And then he put it down on the ground, and over 400 pounds. And he recalled that day that after he did it, it was dead silence. Thousands of people in the crowd there. And all he could hear was the rain falling with all the thousands of people there. And then it just erupted in cheers for what had just happened. Of course, he went on to win he won world championships and won the gold medal in the Olympics. But God has a way of working on people. You see, Paul Anderson had Christian parents when he grew up. And he grew up in a Christian family. And seeds were planted when he was young. Well, some people God puts through hardship in order to teach them a lesson. And some people God gives blessing in order to teach him a lesson. Well, as Paul Anderson was there in Melbourne, Australia in 1956, everybody agreed he just had to show up and he was going to win the gold medal. He was so phenomenally strong. Well, then he ended up 12 days before the Olympics with a fever. It went up to 104 degrees. He lost 30 pounds, and he competed between 275 pounds and 370-pound body weight during his heyday. Well, what's he going to do? He was determined he was going to lift, but the doctors were telling him, no, you can't with this fever. So he started medicating himself, taking 4 aspirin a day to bring his fever down and bounce. And the doctors said, finally, okay, but this is not on us. If something happens, it's your fault, and you bear all the blame. We're telling you not to do it, and so this is yours. Well, Paul Anderson went up to the bar, and he was neck and neck with the second front runner there. And it was his final third attempt to lift 414 pounds over his head. And he had missed it twice, and he knew he could not lift it. So he had a 3-minute break between lifts and went and was walking in the hallway. And he was convicted. Lord, I have not given you glory at all for anything. And he told later in sharing his testimony how before he was going to make this Olympic lift, he prayed and told God, God, I'm not going to make a deal with you. I'm not going to bargain with you about this lift, but I just give it all to you. And from this day forward, I'm going to live for you. And Lord, it would be nice if you would help me. I can't lift this on my own. It's going to take you helping me. I've never given you glory or asked your help. I've done it all by myself. But now, Lord, I'm asking you to help me. And of course, he stepped up on the platform, explosively lifted it right over his head on the third attempt, and won the gold medal that year for the United States. And from that day on, he had a testimony, and he changed, and he kept his promise to the Lord. He had not bargained with God that if God helped him make that lift, he would serve him. It was unconditional surrender in that moment. And from that day on, he went and he would do lifting exhibitions, and he would tell audiences about his faith in Jesus Christ. And one of his famous statements that he would give every time, "If I, Paul Anderson, the strongest man in the world, cannot go one day without Jesus Christ, how can you?" He relied totally on God's strength. But you see, God brought him by divine providence to that point of having to totally depend on God in strength at the U.S. Olympics. God guides us. God, in his providence, guides us and brings us to a point where we give our all to him. God is at work every moment of every day in everything. And so that's what we are looking at today in Genesis chapter 37 through 50 in the life of Joseph, as we see how God was at work in a young man in today's story that Jim just read from chapter 37 of Genesis, how Joseph was sold down to Egypt, his brothers. Joseph, he was his father's favorite. We're told in chapter 37 that he was given a coat of many colors. A coat of many colors, traditional translation of it. One other possible meaning is that it was a coat, a very long coat that came down to the palms of his hands or the soles of his feet. At any rate, whether it's a coat of many colors or not, it was something that his brothers were jealous of. It was a sign of their father's favoritism of the son of Rachel. And so the brothers were jealous, and then Joseph had two dreams. Joseph dreamed about his family bowing down to him, and that did not help matters at all. What happened? The brothers had daggers in their hands. They were jealous, and they were looking for a way to get even. And so his father kept these sayings in mind. He was just meditating on it to see what came of it. Well, one day when his brothers were off shepherding, his father sent Joseph to go and check on them. And when he did, they took the opportunity, threw him in a pit, and then sold him to the Ishmaelites, like we heard just a few minutes ago. And then he was taken down to Egypt. Well, what happens from that point? How is God at work here? A couple of things I want us to think about or look at in the text of Genesis 37 to 50 as we march through it today, or you read it at home in private, is how is God presented here? How does God appear here? How does God emerge in this story? And one thing that's quite noteworthy, similar to Ruth, the book of Ruth, is that God does not necessarily arrive in angelic splendor and power here. Quite often, God is talked about in the mouths and testimony of the characters of the story. It's as if God is just quietly at work behind the scenes, nudging and moving and working on people's hearts, not necessarily in beatific visions or glorious, miraculous power. And so this is a story that tells us, just like God was at work in the life of Joseph through bad times, good and bad, God is at work in ours as well, in the quiet times. Well, Joseph is sold down to Egypt, and then all of a sudden we hit Genesis chapter 38. It's as if the story just, we're brought to an abrupt halt. And we have the picture of Judah and Tamar there. The storytelling, the lens of the camera shifts from Joseph in Egypt back to Canaan, where Judah is. And it says in Genesis chapter 38, verse 1, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw," notice the verb saw, "the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua." And then what did he do? He took her. Does this sequence sound familiar at all from the past few months? He saw and he took. This is the same sequence used in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve saw the fruit that was good and she took it. This is the picture of lust. This is the picture of human desire, where we see and we take. We see it and we want it, even if it is contrary to what God has commanded. And here, Judah took a Canaanite wife. Now, we know from the past chapters in Genesis that this is not what you do. The patriarchs are not supposed to intermarry with the Canaanites. There's a separation there. There are the sons of God and then the daughters of men. You do not cross those boundaries or borders. And Judah did that. And so first off, we know trouble's a brewing because he violates that boundary. And so he had children, and the first one was Onan, and then, it was Er, Onan, and then Shelah. And then they took wives. The oldest took a wife for Er, whose name was Tamar. Well, Er was evil, and so Er died, and God struck him. And then, and this is a foreign culture, foreign time, but in that day, in that age, this is talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, is something called levirate marriage. Whenever a brother married a wife, and that brother dies, then the second son marries the wife in order to raise up children for the older brother. And that's just expected culturally that it be done. And it was evil or wicked not to do that. Well, of course, the second son refused to do that, and so God struck him. And then Judah promises Tamar to his third son, but he's not old enough yet. And only Judah hesitates because he doesn't want his third son to die either. He's trying to protect his son. Well, in time, Tamar decides she has to find some way to have children. She's determined to have children for her first husband. And so she dresses up as a prostitute and hides near where Judah is shearing sheep. And of course, he goes to her, and then he leaves his seal, the cord, and his staff with her. And he's going to send sheep to redeem them and get them back later. Well, it's about 3 months later in verse 24, it says that Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah pronounces the decision, she will be burned by fire. And then at the last minute, she reports, the man who did this owns this seal, this staff, and this cord. And Judah responds, she is more righteous than I. He had not fulfilled his duty in providing the husband, the third son. And so then she ends up having children. And through this lineage comes Boaz, King David, and ultimately Jesus Christ. Here from Genesis chapter 38. Now why is this story plopped right in the middle of the Joseph story? One, it shows us that there were a lot of years Joseph was down in Egypt. It was long enough for Judah to have children and for them to marry and for all of these tumultuous events to happen. So Joseph is day by day going through bondage as his brothers are sowing their wild seed back in Canaan, having a heyday. And then the story picks up in chapter 39. Now, what happened? Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And then verse 2 is a key verse. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. In fact, he was so blessed by God that Potiphar put him in charge of his whole house and gave him everything. Everything he was in charge of. And it was obvious that God was at work in Joseph's life. Well, then Potiphar's wife decided that she needed Joseph as well and began making advances. And Joseph resisted. In verse 9 it says, he is not greater in this house than I am, talking about her husband, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph had been sold down to Egypt by his brothers, and here he's day in, day out, resisting the advances of another man's wife. And it all comes back to, how can I commit this sin against God? Now, Joseph, in this situation, he was in bondage. He was a slave. He could not even run away to resist the sin. He could not go somewhere else. He was stuck here. So day in, day out, having to resist in order to remain loyal to the Lord. In verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. And then, of course, we all know the story how one day she was determined, had all the other servants sent out of the house. And then she tried to grab his cloak, and in order to escape, he just ran away and left his cloak behind. In her anger and offense, she then told her husband, "This man came to laugh at us. He came here to do this." And so Potiphar was angry. And in verses 19 and following, "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, in the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." And then verse 21, "In all the injustice, not only is he a servant, a slave in Egypt, not only has he now been cast into prison, but even in the depths, God is with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of all the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." What we see is a chronicle of how Joseph is repeatedly taken from one level worse. How can it get any worse when you're in slavery and in bondage in Egypt? Well, you can be a prisoner in slavery and bondage in Egypt. God, it goes from one level of harshness and suffering to the next. And at each step, the Lord is with Joseph. This is a lesson to us. Just because bad things happen, just because suffering happens, does not mean that God has forsaken me. Even in the midst of being taken down to Egypt, even in the midst of winding up in prison, God is still with us. And this is one of those grand truths of Scripture. Even as we are in the midst of suffering, God is with us. Nothing is without purpose. Just because we are in the crucible, that does not mean that God has abandoned us and left us beside. As we're going to see, the story develops. And what's the significance of this? And what's the significance of this for us? In chapter 40, there were two prisoners there with Joseph. There was the chief cupbearer and the baker who had offended Pharaoh. And so these men were in prison, and they had dreams, and they didn't understand it. They were perplexed by it. But Joseph was there, and the Lord was with him, and God orchestrated it to have Joseph in the right place at the right time in order to meet these two men. And Joseph interpreted the dreams for them and said to the chief cupbearer, "Within 3 days you will be exalted back to your position." And then to the chief baker, "Within 3 days your head will be lifted up." In other words, he was going to die. And it came to pass exactly as Joseph foretold by interpreting the dreams. Joseph just told the chief cupbearer in chapter 40, verse 20, verses 21 and following, 22. Joseph just asked him to remember him when he went back to Pharaoh's presence. But it says in verse 23, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." He's stuck in prison. Is he forlorn? Is he forsaken? Does God care? Does anybody know where he is? He's absolutely friendless, hopeless, helpless. And it's at this point that God's orchestration lifts him from the pits, from the lowest to the heights. One of those grand truths of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you." This is the way it happened with Jesus. According to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus divested himself of all the grandeur and glory of being God, living in heaven with the Father in his presence, came to earth taking the form of man in absolute humility, being killed, bearing our penalty, our sin, in utter humility, and then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. It's the same pattern hinted at in the life of Joseph. As Joseph is in prison, then the cupbearer remembers when Pharaoh has two dreams. There were seven cows healthy, and then seven weakly cows came and ate the seven healthy fat cows. And then he had a second dream. There were seven ears of grain, healthy and fat, that were eaten or taken over by the seven thin, wispy grains. And Pharaoh could find no one who could explain the meaning of this. And then the penny dropped for the cupbearer who remembered Joseph in prison after two long years. We're told in chapter 41 that the cupbearer told Pharaoh about Joseph, and Pharaoh called Joseph up out of prison. And Joseph responded in chapter 16, "Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." I don't know about you, but it speaks volumes to me that in his low point in life, utter dejection, he had everything had been taken away. His family had sold him down to Egypt for 20 shekels of silver, betrayed by everyone close to him, at the pits of life, and he is still looking to God. Look at his response. He's not bitter. He's not angry. He's not mad. He says, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Talking about the depths of faith in God, even through the hard times, Joseph is still looking to God. Joseph still recognizes God's sovereignty. Joseph still recognizes how God is in control of all. If we're experiencing the depths today or have in the past, I want to ask, can we today hear, like Joseph, recognize that it is with God who has absolute control of all on the face of the earth? Putting away bitterness, putting away resentment. Perhaps you have been betrayed by those closest to you. Can you say that it is still God who is sovereignly in control and in charge of all? Joseph was a man who could. And then Pharaoh told Joseph, "In my dream," and then he relates what happened. And Joseph explains to him exactly what this means in verses 25 and following. Verse 28, "It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine." And then he goes on to say, verse 32, "And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt." And so he's going to appoint overseers. Joseph still believes, even through all this, that God knows ahead of time what is going to happen. Even though Joseph had been put in prison, even though Joseph had been sold down into slavery, he still retained his faith that God is in charge of all, that God knows all ahead of time. God knew that all this was going to happen. And now he can say with confidence and faith, as he interprets this dream by the Spirit of God living in him, to Pharaoh, this is what will happen. And in verse 37, after years, after his brothers have married and had children, and even some of their children have passed away, in chapter 41, verse 37, "This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?' And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you.'" I want to ask, through the hardship we have experienced and faced, is it recognizable that in us is the Spirit of God by the way we have reacted to what God has put us through? This is one of the truths of this story. Joseph, when he was put through hard times, it was obvious and evident that the Spirit of God was in him. He was elect. God was at work in him. The Spirit of God was working through him. The Lord's presence was with him so obviously that even in hardship, it was the testimony to those around. I want to ask now, as the Spirit of God searches our hearts, can we pray together, "Oh Lord, search me. Do I have Joseph's faith within me? Am I grumbling? Am I bitter? Am I harboring bitterness in any way?" Am I in any way not reflecting your glory to those around me? There is nothing so powerful as the testimony of a suffering saint. When we go through the depths, when we go through the darkness, when we experience suffering at the hand of others, persecution, when we experience hardship, and we can come through like the Spafford family of which Jim mentioned earlier, losing four daughters on the ship when it sank. And we can still say, it is well with my soul. That is a Christian man or woman in whom the Spirit of God lives. I want to ask, is there someone we know out in the world who needs to hear and see that testimony of the saintly life, the life who responds not with bitterness, not with hurt, not with complaints, but instead saying, it is well with my soul. God is still good. He is good to me. That is the one in whom the Spirit of God lives. And I want to ask, do I in any way here this morning need to pray, God, this is not where I am. I do not have that faith. My emotions are not there. I am bitter. And God, I can't make myself love that person. I cannot make myself respond well in this way. God, will you help me to have that right attitude? Will you help me to have that Joseph-like attitude? Lord, will you help me like Jesus to bear my cross and still look and say, not my will, but thine be done. God, will you, in your Holy Spirit, will you come on me in power so that through this situation I can bear witness to you and your goodness to me? Well, through time, Joseph, of course, took charge and everybody had plenty of grain as it was stored in the granaries. And then his brothers came down because the famine extended all into Canaan. And they came and they received grain, and Joseph accused them of being spies. They weren't. Put them through the ringer in order to test them. And sent them back home with money in their sacks. And their father said, no way, you are not taking my youngest son back just to prove to this foreign ruler that you are not spies. Well, through time, they ate all the grain, and Jacob finally said, go back, take my son. And then when Joseph revealed himself, it's interesting, in chapter 45, Genesis 45, there are two key points in the Joseph narrative. Genesis 45 and chapter 50, where one statement is repeated. And remember, anytime in the Bible when a statement is repeated or echoed, God is emphasizing that point. What's so important that he had to say this twice? Well, beginning in chapter 45, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. It had been over 20 years. How long had it been? We don't know. The dreams came true from chapter 37. God knew ahead of time what was going to happen and had revealed to Joseph through dreams. The brothers were jealous and sold him down to Egypt to get rid of him, told their father that he had been killed by wild animals. And now Joseph, how does he respond? He's in a position of absolute power. Does he throw his brothers in prison to make them experience what he experienced? Does Joseph level the death penalty on them to make them suffer repayment? Not Joseph. This is a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. In verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Talk about an act of forgiveness. He's letting them off the hook. Why? For God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph is not living based on what he suffered. Joseph is not consumed with self-centered, self-focused, self-anguish, self-pity. Joseph says, God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph is looking from God's vantage point, God's perspective. What is the Lord accomplishing here? What is God trying to do through this situation? For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Joseph saw, and this situation was transformed by seeing it from God's perspective. The focus was not on what he experienced in slavery. The focus was not on the injustice of being falsely accused of sin which he resisted. The focus was not on being betrayed by his family. The focus is what on God was attempting to accomplish through all of this. I want to ask, do we need a transformation in viewpoint in our life based on what we have experienced or suffered in the past, based on what we may have done in the past, but see that it was God who was at work over that and through that in order to accomplish what he desired in his absolute divine sovereignty for the good of us, for the good of those around us? It was God accomplishing what was good, pleasing, and perfect in ultimate divine history. Well, Joseph's father, Jacob, is brought back to Egypt with all the family. And in this phrase, Joseph's father, Jacob, is about to die. He blesses his sons in chapter 49. And then in chapter 50, he passes away. And Joseph's brothers, chapter 50, verses 15 and following, their first thought is, uh-oh, our father is dead. Now it's payday. Joseph has nothing to compel him to preserve our life. Without any moral compulsion whatsoever, other than how God has shaped and formed him and how his spirit is living within him, it's at this point that Joseph says in Genesis 50, verses 18 and following, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? That's a powerful question. I want to ask, at the root of our bitterness, at the root of our judgment and hatred of others, if we have gone through hardship and have not been able to let that go, I want to ask, are we in any way putting ourselves in the place of God? Trying to hold others accountable for the bad that they have done? Trying to hold others accountable for what should never have happened? Do I this morning need to relinquish something, relinquish my hurt or hatred of what somebody else has done? Because I'm not God. I'm not God. You're not God. We cannot hold it on anybody else, anything over anyone else. God alone is judge of all. It is not our position to make others suffer. It is not our position to make other people suffer and repay, make payment for any hurt or pain they may have. Please relinquish it. Bitterness kills. It steals the life from the Christian. Have we fully forgiven all? But here at this point, Joseph says, am I in the place of God? And then verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Yes, others may have intentionally tried to harm or hurt us at various points in life, but what was God doing through that? That's the question. And then Joseph says, do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Have you fully forgiven all? And if you have suffered from anyone's hand, can you comfort them? Can you speak kindly to those over whom by every right you may hold a grudge from past hurts and pain? Like Joseph, there's only one way. We can't do it in our own power. It's by the Spirit of the living God. And I want to invite you and ask, are you willing to invite God to come on you in power today to release all from hurt in the past to the point where you can ask God, God, please help me even to speak kindly to them, to relinquish all, not holding back anything, and not getting in those little barbs that we so easily can give. Now, many things we can learn from this story, but in so far as it fits in with larger biblical themes of God's providence, one thing, it should be a comfort to us that when hard times hit, we have to realize there is no such thing as luck or chance. No bad thing that has ever happened to us, no suffering we have ever undergone, was simply chance. God is absolutely sovereign and orchestrates all. Now, no, God does not cause evil. This is a fallen world. Evil boils down to being in a fallen world, which we live in because of sin, or two, because of the sinful choices of others. However, with that, God can work something called concurrently. Even though people on the human plane are working evil, God in His sovereignty can work above that to bring good out of evil. The classic verse, Romans 8:28. What does that say? Does anybody have that memorized? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. And don't mishear me. If you are suffering from bad things that have happened, you should not feel joyful that it happened. Maybe you can come to resolution and give thanks to God that it happened. But please don't mishear me for that. We should not be joyful over bad things. And you should not manufacture those feelings. That's wrong. That's not right. But still being able to reform it and refit our memory of it to see God was at work through that and to be able to forgive in spite of that. God's providential care is over every aspect of our life from Matthew 6:25 to 34. He cares for the birds of the air. And God is not the author of evil. Luke 22, Matthew 26, Mark 14, James 1, 13 to 14. God does not cause sin. God does not send temptation. It happens in an evil and fallen world, but He can use it anyway in His sovereignty. And so the book of Genesis ends, and we arrive on this note where, as we've seen God at work in creation, the fall, and redemption through the lives of the patriarchs, we can say with Joseph, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, the end of the story is not accomplished. This is very similar to us. They were looking to return to the promised land. Joseph made his family promise to take his bones up when the prophecies from Genesis 15 were fulfilled, and they went up out of Egypt. And likewise, we end Genesis on this note, looking for the unfulfilled promises so that we can say, like in Hebrews chapter 11, we haven't seen the promises yet, but we're looking for them to be fulfilled. And just like Joseph was a type of Christ from the pit to exaltation, we who follow Christ look when we cross Jordan on that great day, just like Joseph wanted to be carried up to Canaan, we have that great hope, that great expectation, that we will be with the Lord for all of eternity. And so we ask in closing the book of Genesis, do I believe in God's absolute and complete total sovereign providence in my life? And do I trust that the Lord is at work when I experience suffering? And do we trust that the Lord is ultimately accomplishing something good? Second, like Joseph, do we demonstrate moral integrity when suffering and humiliated? Or do we give in to temptation for pleasure? I have to suffer this, so I'm going to replace it with this pleasure. And God is going to let me get away with this because I've experienced such bad things. No. And finally, are we holding on to the promise that is not yet seen? Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we look to You. We pray that like Joseph, it would be obvious as we go about day-to-day life. When Your hand may not be so obviously at work, I pray that You would manifest Yourself through us as a testimony to those around us, that Your Spirit is with us, that You are with us, and that You are blessing us in the midst of adversity. so that we can live as a testimony that you are at work here in this place, and that it's only by your grace that we live day by day. In Jesus' name we pray.